Midrash on the Triennial Torah portion readings for the week, which consists of Genesis in chapter 5 through Genesis chapter 6 through 8, Isaiah chapter 30 verses 8 through 15, Psalm 4, and Matthew chapter 23 verses 1 through 39. So we begin in Genesis in chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him." And so we mentioned this on a previous Midrash, but there's something very interesting that occurs in the Hebrew, is that after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that the word which describes the offspring of Adam, here, generations, the Hebrew word would be toldot, that there is a defective spelling in the Hebrew of the word generation or toldot, that one of the two vavs are not in the text. And the teaching of it is that since Adam had sinned, then therefore those that come from him are in a fallen state as well, expressed through the defective spelling of toldot in a missing vav. And we have in the Bible where we have a full spelling of toldot, which is the Strong's number 8435, that reappears in Ruth chapter 4 verse 18, which says, "Now these are the generations of Perez," and then it goes on to describe really the line of the Messiah. And so through this it was taught that the Messiah was going to come and restore that which was lost through Adam's sin. And so we get this by understanding Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, the word generations or toldot. Then it says in verse 2, after it says that God created man, and now the word man in Genesis chapter 5 verse 1, Strong's number 120, and it is the Hebrew word Adam. Adam means man. So man is, verse 2, male and female. And so actually in creating Eve, the female qualities, was pulled out of Adam to create the female. And so, but to get, that's why male and female together represents the likeness of God. And so man, or Adam, is male and female, created he them and blessed them, and he called their name, male and female, he called their name Adam, not his name, their name, Adam, in the day when they were created. And now it's talking about the male Adam. Verse 3, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image." Now, have you ever heard it that we're created in the image of God? Well, here it says in Genesis chapter 5 verse 3 that who was being born to Adam was after his image, after Adam's image. In other words, you might say, made in the sin nature. And he's called his name Seth. "And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. So he was 130 years when he had Seth, and he lived 800 years after Seth. So what's the total lifespan of Adam? Well, verse 5, in all the days that Adam lived was 930 years, and he died. Now the Bible says one day is with Yahweh 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So remember what Adam was told in the day that you eat, he would die. Well, he didn't literally die that same day, but he died within the 1,000 year period of time. He died before the 1,000 years were up or the day was over. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And so, if we go back to Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, after it says Adam lived 130 years and had Seth, in verse 4, it says, in the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, was 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. So it says that Adam begat many or other sons and daughters. They're not named. So the question is, why are the ones in the Bible, why are these ones named when he had others that are unnamed? And I believe the answer is that the ones that are named represent a specific line that the Bible wants to teach us about. And ultimately, from the information that we are given, we are able to understand the what might be called the Melchizedek line. You see, when Adam was created, he was to be the ruler of the earth. So he was the king of the earth. He was to offer, he was a priest before God. And he was the world's firstborn. He was firstborn king priest. And ultimately, in the New Testament, what are we called? Hebrews 12, firstborn, we're kings and priests. So the New Testament is the element of restoring what was originally lost in the garden. And now, when Adam died, the oldest living offspring of Adam inherits the position. And part of the reason why we're given the names of those who are born is so that we can establish who that was. The Torah or the Bible is not meant to be a history book. You know, historians want to take the Bible and make it a history book. The Bible wasn't written so that we would understand and have a recorded history for history's sake. It was recorded to tell us the necessary and needful information to communicate man's desire to have relationship with man, the covenant relationship that he made with him, and the relationship he desired with the nation of Israel, and the relationship that he desired with his bride. And we have a scripture, and for some reason, I ultimately am able to find it, but I've never got it completely fixed in my mind. I know it's in, I believe, 1st or 2nd Peter. And I know it's on the right side of my Bible, and it's right here in the corner. Yes, very good. So we have 2 Peter in chapter 2. Maybe I'll remember it now, remembering what you said. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It says Noah the eighth. The word person is not in the original text. It says Noah the eighth. He was the eighth Melchizedek. And the Melchizedek had the title of the teacher of righteousness. Remember in Hebrews where it says, it gives the meaning of the Hebrew, Melchizedek. And so here it says a teacher of righteousness. Noah had that place of the Melchizedek, of the firstborn king priest on the earth.
The way you know that is Noah is actually the 10th generation.
Yeah, and we have a comment here. If you'd grab your microphone, maybe people in Palatuck will hear it. One way to understand that is what? How?
Because Noah is the 10th generation.
Right. So,
and if you go back and look, two of those sons going through the lineage died, so they could not be the Melchizedek. So it went past them. So two of those are overcome, if you will, Lamed and another one.
And so that's what this is referring to. So ultimately, from Noah, we have Abraham had that position, and then Jacob, and Jacob's the one through the blessings that he gave, actually gave the firstborn blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh, and the kingship blessing he gave to Judah. But in order to rule and reign in the earth, you must have together ruling and reigning the firstborn king priest. So that's why in the New Testament, when we're made firstborns, Hebrews chapter 12, that when we rule and reign with him, we do so as kings and priests. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. And Yeshua is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we are Melchizedek priests ruling and reigning with him. Now, looking at it on a more linear plane, if that's the right term, it is necessary for the two houses of Israel come together to bring in the Messianic era, because Judah represents the kingship and Joseph represents the firstborn, plus you got the Levites. So when you bring them together, you're bringing together the king and the priest and the firstborn as one. Now you can rule and reign.
But a question on that, because Judah, in Genesis 49, when the blessings are given, it is said that the lawgiver will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, Mashiach. So the lawgiver, is that specifically, are you looking at the kingship being the lawgiver or the priestship being the lawgiver? Which direction are you going with that?
Well,
or neither.
I don't know. Yeshua is from the tribe of Judah.
Right.
And it's from the tribe of Judah,
right,
that we get the kingship.
Yeah, the kingship. Yep.
And so when Judah is personified, the house of Judah is personified by the kingship, and Joseph is personified by the firstborn. And so when they come together, you're bringing together, along with the Levites, the kings, priests, Levites. And that's why when the two houses come together, we have the Messianic era. Because you're reestablishing rule and reign. Now, the enemy knows this. And so what does he have to do to try to have one world government? In the United Nations, what do we have? We need the governmental system be united. What's that? That's the kingship. And then the banking system, what's that? That's the firstborn.
Sure.
You know, the firstborn was control of finances.
Yeah.
And then we have one world religion. That's the priesthood. So in order to him govern over the earth, he has to have one body that represents king, priest, finances. And that's why the United Nations is trying to bring together government, finances, and religion, because the enemy's a counterfeit, and he knows he has to bring those together. in order to rule and reign with Jerusalem as the capital. Bill?
You know, as we were talking about, I just got, you brought an aspect of Melchizedek I hadn't seen on that area, on the Hebraic part, but I think I'd like to add this part and submit it to you guys in the fact that Yeshua, they asked Yeshua, they said, by what authority do you do these things? They were asking him his legitimacy to minister because he wasn't of the Levitical priesthood. But he was operating under the order of Melchizedek. And the one thing that he said, by what was the baptism of John of men or was it from God? And so they reasoned within themselves and they said, well, if we say it's of men, they regard John or Yochanan as a prophet and they'll stone us. And if we say it's of heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe me? And they say, we don't know. And he said, well, neither do I tell you. But what's interesting about the order of Melchizedek, and it says that the Levite priesthood was a cardinal commandment, but the Levitical was after an endless life. And so what's interesting about it says the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness and peace, which is equivalent to Melchizedek, because the interpretation was his name was the King of Righteousness and he was King of Shalom, which was King of Peace. And so the Ruach HaKodesh is a description of that. And so who give Yeshua his credentials to minister? And if you read Isaiah chapter 61, he says, the Ruach HaKodesh has anointed me to minister the gospel. And then if you read Matthew chapter 12, he said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. So what gives us the credentials to do the same thing? It's the anointing. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit, because they were first called Christians at Antioch. And what does the name Christ or Mashiach mean? It means anointed ones. So they were recognized that they had this anointing upon them to move. And so I submit to you that this Levitical priesthood is, at least I, from what I can see, is it's an operating in the anointing or through the Spirit of God. And he's the one that gives us the credentials to minister as king and priest.
Something I think that's really funny about that, where the priests are questioning him, they know that they're not Levitical line either, because after the Maccabean revolt, they started placing people politically right into the spot. So they're not Levitical. So they already know his parentage. So what they're really asking him, I think, is, are you saying you're the Melchizedek? Mm-hmm. Are you saying that you have this position? Because it's not a Levitical position. It rests outside the Levitical line. So I think that was what was really phenomenal. They're asking him, do you really trump us? Mm-hmm. And the answer, of course, was, yeah.
Mm-hmm. He's very wise.
Okay, back to Genesis in chapter 5. And pretty much this chapter goes through genealogy. It says in verse 6, Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos, and Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Seth were 912, and he died, and Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan, and Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years, and he begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enos was 905, and he died, and Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel, and Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895, and he died. Now notice the lifespans are going to begin to be diminished. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch was 365. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. He called his name Noah. This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And I believe the name Noah means rest or comfort. So his name, rest, comfort, is what he would do or what he would bring. Noah, it says in verse 30, Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years. He begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So I believe here, if you count up the generations, that from Adam to Noah were 10 generations. And then I believe from Noah to Abraham, another 10 generations. So now we have Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all of them they chose. And Yahweh said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So something's interesting, and for those who believe that God's got a 7,000-year plan from the creation of Adam and Eve in the garden, which I do, that we are going to have 120 jubilees. A jubilee is every 50 years, 120 times 50, 6,000. So 120 years here, 120 jubilees. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See, when you quit serving God, the nature of the flesh is to please the flesh. And ultimately, the imaginations and thought of your heart become anti-Torah, lawless, evil. And it repented Yahweh that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Yahweh said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. And so Noah was a righteous man in his generation. That man in 10 generations became so corrupt that in Noah's day. It was just Noah and his family that was willing to believe God, and whose heart was after God. Can you believe it? Only 10 generations after Noah. Bill?
You know, what's interesting, to back up to Enoch, not very much is really discussed about him, but other than in the scriptures that he had a testimony that he pleased God, but he walked with God. And it just popped into my mind the thought, when you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and 8 after the fall, it says they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And it just interesting to me that Enoch was one that walked with God. And he learned, Adam evidently didn't learn how to walk with God, and he fell. But here, Enoch walked with God for 300 years, and God took him. And to me, it kind of gives us a picture, brother, of being led by the Spirit. That's that Melchizedek walk, in the sense that Yeshua, he said, I always do those things which please the Father. And so his walk, he said, the things that I see my Father do, that's what I also do. So he understood that. And I think that Enoch had a taste of this, because he must learn how to walk in the garden. Because man, when Adam heard his voice in the garden, he hid himself and put fig leaves on, because he had fell, and he knew he was naked. And we talked about that the other week ago, that the word naked, I think, was arum, which means to be subtle or crafty, which they actually almost took the nature of Hazatan, or the serpent Nahash. He was the most craftiest serpent, you know, in the earth. And so, but what's more interesting is that walk with God. And here we are. The Torah is not given. Mount Sinai hasn't happened. But is it possible to walk with him? And as we read last week, I think we talked about that, about the Gentiles having a form of the Torah written in their heart, in the sense that the circumcision and the uncircumcision.
Let's clarify something. At Mount Sinai, the Torah was given to a covenanted nation,
yes,
of Abraham's seed. The Torah is the Word of God, and when God said in the garden and gave instruction, do this, do that, and when there's offerings that were being brought here, you know, Cain and Abel, and Noah had of clean and unclean, and then it says in Genesis in chapter 26, and then verse 5, it says, Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my Torah. So we had the presence of the Torah before Mount Sinai. It was just not written.
That's not written down.
So I just want to clear that for the audience. Go ahead.
And that's my point, is the fact that if we obey his voice, you know, they heard his voice walking in the garden. And his Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So I believe that Enoch was able to hear his voice walking, basically, like in the garden, and, you know, in that fellowship, and Yahweh took him. And, you know, and it was kind of like a rapture, you know, in a sense that he took him out amongst the people. Now, I know the rabbis say here in the Humash that they took him out because they said something about he might do evil or something like that. But I don't think so. I think as you walk with him, I disagree with the rabbis in this point, because if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we become conformed into that very image. And that's the whole essence of walking. It says we're changed from glory from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord, into His image. And so it's the Ruach HaKodesh. That's why He said, I'm going to place My Spirit within him. The new covenant, the Brit Hadashah, He said, I'm going to give him a new heart. I'm going to, you know, place within them a new spirit, and I'm going to place My Spirit within them and cause them to walk in My laws and My statutes. So if we're sensitive to that voice, it to me is so, even though there isn't much mentioned here, but there's volumes mentioned here, you know, because if you look at the scripture from the beginning to the end, we realize that that was the intent that He wanted Adam to walk in, was to follow His voice, you know, and to walk with Him in the cool of the day, and to bring a testimony that He pleased Yahweh. And we see that that happened with Enoch. And to me, that just, it speaks volumes to me that it's so important that we obey His voice, that Torah is more than just what's written down, but it's listening to His voice.
And as the point that you made, obviously Enoch had that relationship. Now, you gave a testimony earlier when you was sharing that when you first came to the Lord, became a believer, that there was so much zeal that for like 3 years you were so caught up with God that you barely noticed what was going on around you, or it didn't have a whole lot of value to you. And so I believe Enoch was at that place. He was just so consumed with God, being in the presence of God, wanting to please Him, live his life for Him. And remember, you said that, you know, you sort of like lost track of time when you're in the presence of God, that Enoch was so much desirous and being in the presence of God, God just basically said, you might as well come up with me. You're not doing a whole lot of earthly good down there. you that in His presence, Enoch lost track of time and his mind was just consumed with God and living for God. And that is why it says God took him. And God wants all of us to be at that place as well. Not necessarily that He's going to take every one of us, but He wants us all to... It says the greatest commandment is to love Yahweh, your Elohim, with all your heart, mind, soul. Well, if you love Him, your mind's going to be thinking about Him all the time. And you're going to enjoy and look forward to being in His presence. You're going to be desirous of hearing His voice and walking by the Spirit. So the relationship here that Enoch had with his Creator is the relationship that He desires us to have with our Creator as well. And isn't there a reference to Enoch here in the book of Jude? Is it in the book of Jude?
Jude.
And verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now look what it says. Now let's go back and look at the Peshat, okay? In Genesis chapter 5, if we look at the Peshat, what is told about Enoch, okay? Here's what it says. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. He begat Methuselah 300 years, begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Okay, that's what we know about Enoch. Right? But look what it says in Jude, verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Enoch prophesied. So his life and what happened in his life was a prophecy. Well, if you go back and look at Genesis 5, just those verses, you wouldn't normally view what's happening there as a prophecy. It doesn't say a prophet was there, and the word of the Lord came unto him and said, prophesy. So we get this principle then that the Torah has different layers. It's more than just the literal, the Peshat, that the Torah prophesies by what we're told in the Torah, the lives of the people. That it says in Psalm 78 that the Torah is a parable. So it says Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them and of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches with ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So then, of course, Enoch is in what we may regard and often refer to as the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Fame of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So, Enoch being taken, that there is a Torah prophecy of immortality, of life after this world, of living our eternal life with God, in the presence of God. It's there in the Torah. Enoch.
You know, somebody else who had that testimony, Yeshua, because he had a voice cry from heaven. He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So he had that same testimony. That's a pretty good testimony that Enoch had. You know, and that's the thing that, that we bring pleasure to him. That should be our whole desire in life, our whole goal in life, and that we please him. And like you said, that Hall of Fame, I believe that these are people that actually brought pleasure, not only Enoch, but if you read about Abraham and all the other ones there, it says the world was not even worthy of these people in Hebrews 11. And I believe that very possibly, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer is saying that these people brought pleasure to Yahweh through their testimony on how they lived their lives in the earth.
Go ahead.
If I can make a supposition about Enoch, there's two things, something you just mentioned, that really jump out about that. If you look at the life and times of Abraham and the others, liars, cheaters, stealers, we see their sin. It's pointed out in the Word. But yet, the world's not worthy of them. So for all of us, looking at all of our faults, we should also be willing to understand that Yahweh sees who we are and sees us as being able to overcome those faults through the remission of the sin and through our desire to be righteous. And what I was going to say about Enoch, to me, he's the first overcomer. He's what I want to be coming in these end of days, in order to be an overcomer, as seen in the letters in the book of Revelation. Because we don't rise up through swords. We don't rise up through crafty ways of hiding in the woods. We overcome by faith. And Enoch was in the same kind of situation, because look at how despicable the world was. Completely corrupted. If you read some of the other books that are the apocryphal type books and so forth that are found in Qumran, if you read some of those, it describes that world that was around Enoch and the dis- the devastation and disgustingness that was going on, and yet the world wouldn't touch Enoch, according to those books, because they feared him. He was a teacher of righteousness, and they knew that he was walking with Yahweh. So to me, it's hope in these days that are coming up, because even though I'm sinful, and I know I'm sinful every day, there's still hope for me in taking on the righteousness of Yahweh through Yeshua. Absolutely.
Okay. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments regarding Genesis in chapter 5, verses chapter 6 through 8? Anything else would you like to add or share? All right. Let's go to Isaiah in chapter 30. And verses 8 through 15. Bill, I believe, go ahead.
I just want to have one comment, too, just about Noah. You know, so many times we talk, I know we in the Hebrew roots deal in a cyclical fashion, but so many people in a church, if you're there that have the Greco-Western mind, you think in a linear fashion, but it says Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we see grace has always been, and we see that back there, and he was, you know, separated from that. And when he spoke on the mountain to Moshe, he said, the Lord, Lord, full of grace. And he's always been a God of grace, or an Elohim of grace. And so he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There isn't a time, a point where he just turned on grace in one point in time in history. He always has been that. And it's not a situation that a lot of times I heard one pastor talk about that. He called it greasy grace. And that's kind of what the New Testament is that what you do is you don't, it's easier to get forgiveness than to ask for permission. And a lot of times what we do is we go out and do what we want to do, and then we ask for forgiveness and expect God's grace. And that isn't how that grace should be extended. Grace is something that causes us to change and to be conformed to Him. And so many times we look at Yeshua, especially people in the church. Don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to criticize anybody or demean. I think that we all have faults, and just as a brother said, but the fact of it is, what I see in the churches today is we take Yeshua, and it's like going to a ball game. You know, it's if you're the Cavaliers or whatever team you root for, you know, or that one person, you know, he's your savior, he's your everything, and you clap, and he does it all, you know. And there's nothing required on your part. No participation, you're just a fan. You're an observer. And that's basically what the church has produced, is observers rather than people that actually participate. And
doers of the word and not hearers.
Well, they're hearers rather than the doer part. And they're, you know, so they just, he's the doer, and they clap, you know, and cheer him on. And it's very, very important. That's deception. And every one of us have been in areas of deception in our lives. We've had blind spots in our eyes. But the church really needs to wake up and see the blind spots, that grace is something that has always been. There's not just an age of grace, and this was the age of the this and the age of that. But I just thought I'd share that one little point on.
All right. Well, I have something to share, and this one's for Phil. Because we know that he will enjoy this. And so, you know, only the God of Israel is all-knowing, right? And so, of course, while Noah was a righteous person and God used him in a mighty and powerful way, he was not all-knowing. So one day, Phil, you know, he went up to Noah and he said, hey Noah, did you know that in the year 2010 that the Cleveland Cavaliers would have the best record in the NBA? And so you know what his response was? No, I didn't know of that.
Wow.
Well, you know, we all don't know everything. So, it's a good thing Mark and Bill's not here. Unless I'd have to hide underneath the table. All right, we go on to the Haftorah. How come I didn't have no LOLs on Pal Talk? I need at least one. I mean, like, is everyone sleeping? Say, hey.
Maybe it wasn't that good.
I thought it was really good. Phil laughed.
Phil laughed at anything.
Hey, we got a couple. Okay, Isaiah chapter 30. This is the Haftorah. And beginning in verse 8. Now, Brother Bill, you got Bible works there, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it says in verse 8, and pull that up if you can. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. It says, now go write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. So this is something that Isaiah is being told to write in a book. And the King James says that it may be for the time to come. But what does it say in the Hebrew?
Acharon.
It says it may be for the time, acharon. Acharon means the last. And the word time is Yamim, is it not? What it literally says in Hebrew is that it may be for the end of days. The end days or the end of time. Okay? And so this is something that Isaiah is told to write for the latter days or the end of time, or you might render it this way, for the final generation. The last generation. Acharon means last. So you can read it last days, last generation. And so this is the message. That this is a rebellious people. Lying children. Children that will not hear the Torah of Yahweh. Which say to the seers, see not. And to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Tell us when all the evidence is around us that the United States has got to go bankrupt and the dollar's got to crash and there's going to be hard times. Prophesy and say to us, oh, everything's going to be great. We're going to be prosperous and the country's going to be prosperous forever and we're not going to suffer any trials, tribulations, persecutions. And right before it all gets bad, you know, we've got to get raptured. No pain, no suffering, no agony. Prophesy deceits. So it says, get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. Who is the Holy One of Israel here that is speaking? It's Yeshua the Messiah. Isn't he the Holy One? So Yeshua is speaking to the last generation saying, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces he will not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water withal out of the pit. So what he's saying, there's going to be quick and fast calamity to the last generation, and you're not going to be able to escape because you are not following the Torah. Notice this, to those who are not following the Torah is where this calamity comes. Now, I'm talking about calamity. I'm talking about come upon and overtake. It doesn't mean that it's prevented from happening. It means that it overtakes you. That's what it's referring to. But it says, for thus says Yahweh Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest, you will be delivered, saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, and you would not. So what is he saying? Your deliverance is returning to the Torah. Because the Torah is going to give you prophetic eyesight to discern, and you're led by His Spirit, and you're doing His will, you overcome. But you said, no, we will flee upon horses, therefore shall you flee. We will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of you, at the rebuke of 5 shall you flee. Till you be left as a beacon upon the top of the mountain and as an ensign on a hill. So it's speaking once again to those who will not follow the Torah. We're talking about serious judgment and calamity. On the contrary, we're going to continue reading. Actually, our portion went through 15, but we have to continue reading to get this context. Verse 18. And therefore will Yahweh wait that He may be gracious unto you, and therefore will He be exalted that He may have mercy upon you. For Yahweh is an Elohim of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for Him. For the people that dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. So are the people dwelling in Zion, are they following the Torah? In Zion. Look, it says in Isaiah 2:3, out of Zion shall go forth the Torah. Biblically, those who are in Torah believe in the Messiah. They have the Torah written upon their heart. They're led by the Spirit, and they're following the Torah. That's biblical Zion. So those that dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, what does Jerusalem mean? Yahweh sees peace. So those who are dwelling in peace, who are those that dwell in Shalom? You just said, for the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but
Peace, righteousness, peace.
And joy
in the Holy Ghost.
And joy in the Holy Spirit. So it is those who it's speaking about that are in Zion at Jerusalem. These people. They will weep no more. Okay? Why were they weeping? If they're not going to weep anymore, why were they weeping? They were weeping because they broke the Torah. They were weeping because they were in exile. If you're not going to weep no more, what does that mean? The out of the exile, the end of the exile. So those that dwell in Zion will weep no more. So where in Revelation chapter 14 are the 144,000? Where are they? They're on Mount Zion. And guess what? They're not weeping. They're playing their harps. They're singing. So those in Zion will weep no more. He will be very gracious unto you at the voice of your cry. When you will hear it, He will answer you. Just think of that. In Zion, you just make the cry, and He hears you. The second you make the cry, He hears you. He will be very gracious unto you. And that kind of reminds me of Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and we go to verse 13, you will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come. Verse 17, He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, which is the last generation. And the people which shall be created shall praise Yahweh. Who are those praising Yahweh? Those on Mount Zion. So now verse 20, we're in Isaiah 30, verse 20. And though Yahweh give you, who's you? Zion. Though Yahweh give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. So Zion goes through adversity and affliction. Yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes will see your teachers. Zion is going to see their teachers. Who are the teachers of Zion? Those who are teaching Torah. So Zion, who is also the bride, Zion is the term for the bride, they will see their teachers in the last generation. The Zion or the bride will see those who are teaching Zion Torah, restoration. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. The teachers of Zion will be saying to Zion, this is the way, walk in it. Walk, halak, how you live your life. This is the way, derech, a course of life, a mode of action. This is the way, walk in it. What's the way? The Torah. This is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right and when you turn to the left, you shall defile also the covering of your graven images of silver and the ornament of your molten images of gold, and you shall cast them away as a menstruous cloth. You shall say in it, get thee here. So what is Zion casting away? Idolatry.
Pagan worship.
Zion says, hey, I don't want pagan worship anymore. I've had enough of it. You see? Then shall he give the rain of your seed, and you shall sow the ground withal, and the bread of your increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall your cattle feed in large pastures. In what day? In that day. In the day of Yahweh, which is what? The tribulation period. So this, the blessing and the outpouring upon Zion, who's returning to Torah and departing from pagan worship, and outpouring of his spirit and blessing is coming upon Zion in that day, in the day of Yahweh, in tribulation times. Your oxen likewise and the young donkeys that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which has been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. And you shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill. And there shall be upon every high mountain, upon every high hill, rivers and streams of water. And so what's Torah likened unto? Water. So there will be rivers and streams of water. In other words, the outpouring of the Torah and the knowledge of the Torah will be like an outpouring. And you know what? I have been told multiple times, more than a dozen times, that when I often speak and share in conferences and testimonies, some will come up to me and say, they'll literally say these words, you know what it's like listening to you? It's like drinking out of a fire hydrant. But it says there will be rivers and streams of water. You know what that is? That's a fire hydrant. There will be rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. So when there's judgment upon the earth, when there's a judgment of the nations, when there's a great slaughter, when towers fall, simultaneously, there will be rivers and streams of water. It says in verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day that Yahweh binds up the breach of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. What is binding up the breach and healing the stroke of the wound? What is that? That's ending the exile. That's speaking about ending the exile. So, the ending of the exile is associated with the day of the Lord, which is associated with the redemption of Zion, blessings coming to Zion, rivers and streams of water upon Zion, the outpouring of the Spirit upon Zion, while the world is being judged, and those who have not returned to the Torah, there will be a sudden breaking and calamity that will basically take them by surprise and will overcome them. So we have the two pictures. Those who are returning to Zion are being blessed mightily, and those who are not are being engulfed in the things that are going on. And as I'm saying that, this reminds me of, in part, it reminds me of a dream that I'm going to read from, and I didn't know I was going to do this until right now. The website, for those of you who want to look it up or follow it, is handofhelp.com. And if the website is up, if I can get it to go there, let's try it again. Handofhelp.com. Maybe there's servers down. Here we go, Hand of Help, and what we're going to go to is a dream that was given to Michael Baldea that he posted March the 25th, 2010. And let me read it, because this is going to refer to those of Zion versus those who are not of Zion, in essence. Did you know of the dream? You've already read it? You already know of it? All right. It says, three men in a wheat field, posted March of 2010, handofhelp.com. It says, shortly after returning to the United States, I began having a reoccurring dream. I prayed many nights as to whether or not I should share this dream, and finally I received confirmation that I should. Once again, this is a dream of Michael Baldea. This is the grandson of Dimitri Duneman. There are some dreams or visions that I receive wherein I know instantly that it was either meant for me personally or that it was intended to be shared. This was not such a dream. After seeking the Lord on the matter, I know I was supposed to make the dream public. I dreamed that I stood in front of a large wheat field. Now, what in the Bible does wheat represent? A wheat field or wheat? It represents harvest, but it also represents his people, Israel. Israel's likened unto wheat in a wheat harvest. So the wheat field has got to represent God's people. Okay? You got that? It says, by the golden hue the wheat stalks had taken on in my dream, I knew it was close to harvest time, either late summer or early autumn. It was beautiful and peaceful, watching the wheat sway gently in the breeze under a picture-perfect blue sky. As I grew familiar with the scene before me, I began looking around and saw three men evenly spaced at the edge of the field. One man stood on the left corner of the rectangular field, the second man stood in the middle, and the third man stood at the far right edge. All three men were dressed in white. So who do you think the three men here represent, or who they were? They were dressed in white. What? I'd say angels.
Reapers.
Angels. Okay? And since I was seeing them from behind, I could not make out their faces. So especially, these are going to refer to angels. Each of the three men held something in their right hand. The man on the left held a burning torch. The man in the middle held something that looked like a wineskin. And the man in the far right corner held an old-fashioned sickle. And a basket lay on the ground next to him. Okay, so one has a sickle and a basket next to him. Positive or negative?
Positive.
Now, the one on the left had a burning torch, positive or negative? Well, you would need more information, actually. It could go either way, but what do you guess? I'm going to say negative. All right? I'm going to say negative. Then it says, I recognize the sickle because I used to play with one in my adolescence while living in Romania. As I stood and watched this strange scene before me, the man on the far left tipped his torch slightly and touched one of the wheat stalks with the lit torch. Suddenly, about one-third of the entire wheat field burst into flame. Positive or negative? Your wheat field burst into flame. That's negative. The fire went out as quickly as it began, a sudden burst of flame, followed by the scorched remnants of a once beautiful wheat field. Positive or negative? It's negative. The wheat field scorched. As I continued watching, the second man uncorked the wineskin, that's in the middle, raised it above shoulder level and tipped it slightly. One solitary drop of water poured out of the wineskin, but as it made contact with the wheat, another third of the field was leveled as though a great wave had just swept through it. Positive or negative?
Negative.
That's negative. I did not understand what I was seeing, but I continued to watch the scene unfold. I was expecting the third man to do something as dramatic as the first two, but instead he simply bent from the waist, grabbed a handful of wheat stalk with his left hand, and with a practiced swing of a sickle, cut through it. He then laid the wheat he had cut in the basket. Although there was a solemnity, I didn't pronounce that right, in the actions of all three men, the gentleness and care with which the third man laid the wheat in the basket stood out for some reason. The man continued the process of cutting wheat and putting it in the basket until it was full, then with practiced ease tied the wheat into a small bushel with a piece of twine he removed from his waist. He laid the bushel aside and returned to swinging the sickle and filling the basket. This went on for some time as the man methodically and quickly made bushel after bushel of wheat. Positive or negative? That's positive. It says, on the first two nights, this is where my dream ended, as I knew this could not be the end of it. I began to pray that night that I might either see the conclusion or receive the interpretation. On the third night, the dream began as the previous two nights, with the first man setting fire to the one-third of the field, the second man flooding one-third, and the third man meticulously harvesting the last third. I thought it would be the same dream yet again until the man with the sickle turned, looked at me, and said, "The world will know hunger. The faithful will know the power of their God." And so that parallels with what we're reading in Isaiah 30. It parallels with Isaiah 30. The world will know hunger. In other words, those who are not seeking God, the face of God, His ways, His plan, His purpose. In other words, if you're not Zion, you're going to be engulfed in the one-third of the fire or the one-third of the water that took over the field. But if you are seeking after Him, the faithful will know the power of God. That's those who are reaped. That's Zion. And so I believe that parallels the contrast that we were reading in Isaiah 30. Because in that wheat field, which represents the harvest of His people, we're talking about those who believe on Him, who get burned up, who the wave sweeps them under, and they are not diligent. They're not seeking His face. They're not diligently seeking truth. They're what Revelation would call lukewarm. They're not hot. The hot are going to be reaped. Go ahead.
It just reminds me, as we was reading back there in Isaiah 30, in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, it says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, we have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," or Yahweh, "so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." And, you know, that's basically, I call it the Americanized gospel. I see the parallel. Prophesy unto us smooth things. Things that we like to hear. We don't want to hear anything about a great tribulation or a tribulation. We don't want to prepare for any of that. We don't want to hear any of that, because we're told that we're raptured out of here, out of any problems, out of any difficulty.
Just like Paul told Timothy, things to make the ears tickle, the doctrines of demons.
Yep, and that's basically what is happening today, is we have the parallel. And I kind of see that in a way. If you go back to the parable of Yeshua about the house that was built upon the rock and the house that was built upon the sand. And so the rock is actually basically, in a sense, the Torah, the foundation that we lay. And what happens, the floods and the rains come against both houses. One heard the word, one acted on the word, and the other one just heard the word. And those that just heard the word were likened unto those that built their houses on sand. And what happened was destruction, the great falling away. And I see that coming. I believe that there will be many, and not it's a saddened thing, that possibly that many could fall away because just for the fact that they were taught wrong, and the fact that we're not going to go through any perilous times or any troubles, that we're going to escape these things. But what did Yeshua say? Pray that you might be worthy, that you might escape all these things that are about to come upon the earth. And my goal in life, that's a heavy word, that word worthy. What does it mean to be worthy? Is it just coming to the altar for the first time? Or is it involve a lot more than just coming to the altar and just confessing that Jesus is Lord or Yeshua is Lord? I think it's a little more involved, and I think we have to take up our cross and follow Him in the same manner. If you look at the lives of the apostles in the early church, we see, he says in, I think it's Acts chapter 14, maybe verse 28, something like that, it says, "Through much tribulation shall we enter into the kingdom of God." And so they encouraged the disciples to embrace the persecution that they were suffering. And so I don't know that we're going
now,
to...
Now, let's clarify what that is really communicating. Is through the tribulation, it refines you and helps to bring the world, get the world out of you.
Just like 1 Peter.
And it helps to get you to grow to spiritual maturity. And that's the context of what you're quoting and referring to, and why we would embrace tribulation.
Yes. And the Bible says also that friendship with the world is enmity against God. So it says, "You adulteresses and adulterers." He says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world, you know, is enmity against God?" So we have to come out of the world. We have to come out of the world system. What is the church doing today, for the most part? And I don't know so much about, you know, in the Jewish part. You know, the Reform I know is pretty liberal, but they embrace secular ideas to advance the gospel. And you know, one of the things that has happened, and it's sad, you know, in the church you look. And it's not just one church, but several churches. and I know it's a pagan holiday, but even the thing, you know, after the service, they have an Easter egg hunt, you know, which, you know, you try to identify the death and burial and resurrection of Yeshua, maybe with Easter, but then you introduce, you know, Easter eggs, which really has nothing to do with, you know, the death and burial and resurrection of Yeshua whatsoever, you know, and which is the goddess of Ishtar. So they're not prepared for what is to come, and it's just like that. It says that they shall not escape, and it's a grave danger. Any of us can fall into deception, but the only thing that will keep us from deception, Brother Ed, and you know it, and I do, is the Word. It's the Word of God or the Torah, and if we don't, that's what brings us light. It brings us out of that darkness, and there's so many today. We're walking dangerously as people are putting blinders on and trying to be so optimistic when they see the evidence that Scripture is speaking about that we're in the last days.
Just when Ed was reading that dream, the first that came to my mind was in Matthew 13, you know, and that was when from 36, then having sent the crowds away, Yeshua went to the house, and his taught ones came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the darnel of the field." And he answering said to them, "He who is sowing the good seed is the son of Adam, and the field is the world, and the good seed, those are the sons of the rain, but the darnel are the sons of the wicked one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the messengers." So right now we can clearly see what he was referring to then, you know, in that dream. That just, it was very clear to me. And then as the darnel then is gathered and burned in the fire, so you have the messenger on the left burning them, so shall it be at the end of this age. And the Son of Adam shall send out his messengers, and they shall gather out of his reign all the stumbling blocks and those doing lawlessness, which refers again to those not following the Torah. Okay. And shall throw them into the furnace of fire, those shall be wailing and gnashing teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the reign of the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So that's all. That's just what immediately came to my mind.
If I may, there's about 80 things that came to my mind, and you're killing me here. But, you know, in your description, I have to go back and look at the parable of four soils. And the third one, when they grew up and the cares of the world are choking them off, to me, that's not someone who makes the cut. That's not someone who's worthy. That's someone who's still without.
Mm-hmm.
They have a, as Titus, or I'm sorry, as Timothy, 2 Timothy, Paul says, they have a form of religion, but they deny the very power.
Now, you're describing a group who sowed the word.
Yeah.
And heard the word.
Yeah.
But they didn't get the harvest of the word.
Right.
Go ahead.
Exactly.
Go ahead.
And that's that whole thing that you were talking about just a minute ago. You know, there are going to be those who hear, but it's always the desire of the heart that makes the difference. But some of us out there are never going to hear all those things they need to hear. They're only going to hear the lying and the deceiving doctrines. But it's the attitude of the heart. Where's their heart? Do they desire to know what's right? That's kind of big. When you were talking about not being able to see afar off, to me that's 2 Peter chapter 1, the seven steps towards spiritual growth, so that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful, and you can see far off, and you know what's coming up. That's huge too, because look at what those seven steps are. It's all about studying. It's all about becoming more and more in love with Yahweh and more in love with your fellow man. Going right back to Isaiah 30, it's through peace. It's through that, what was the exact word? I can't remember. Yeah. Right. Now, something else. I just wanted to throw this in here, and I'm probably going to get in trouble. Only because Graber and Yoshi have been talking to me about Isaiah 58 so much in the last couple of weeks. It's their fault. But as we were talking in 30, We see false religion starting out here, and then we see it causing a breach in the wall, which causes the flood that they all pay the price for. Okay, those who, where Yahweh is talking about, I believe, the feast of Yom Kippurim. And he says, you call that a fast? When you go without eating and you cover yourself with ash and sackcloth, that's not what I call a fast. And then Yahweh goes in to say, and it's found in verse 6 of Isaiah 58, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? And when you see the naked, you cover him, that you hide not yourself from your own relation, your own kin. But here's where I wanted to talk about, verse 8. Then shall the light break forth as the morning. To me, that's the coming of Yeshua, the bright morning star. And your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of Yahweh will be your reward. Then shall you call, and Yahweh shall answer, what we were just talking about. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am, because you're right there with him. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, and putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, that's where we're pushing our problems off on everybody else and puffing ourselves up. If you get rid of that, then, and if you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall the light rise in obscurity, and the darkness be as the noonday. We just talked about the moon getting brighter and the sun sevenfold. And Yahweh shall guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. We were just talking about that. And make fat your bones, and that you'll be like a watered garden. There's Wiggy. And a spring of water whose waters fail not. And here's the key. And they shall be of thee that shall build the old waste places. They shall rise up, or you shall rise up the foundations of many generations, and be called the repairer of the breach, which is what we were just talking about. So to me, it constantly goes back to quit, those of us in the Hebraic movement, quit talking ill of the church, of the synagogue, quit us and theying everything, quit talking ill of the world, those who are lost, but reach out in love and patience and understanding and be the repairer of the breach so they won't be overcome.
Hey, very good. Very nice. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Isaiah chapter 30, in the congregation or in Powhatuck land? Anybody else? All right, let's go to Psalm in chapter 4. 8 verses. It goes like this. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that Yahweh has set apart him that is godly for himself. For Yahweh will hear when I call upon him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in Yahweh. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Yahweh, lift thou up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in shalom and sleep. For you, Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. So, thoughts, questions, comments, Psalm in chapter 4. Hear me when I call, O Elohim of my righteousness. You've enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long or how does his glory get changed into shame? By breaking his covenant. By not following the Torah. How long will you love vanity? What's vanity? That's not following Yahweh in his ways. And seek after leasing. Selah. What is leasing? It's the Strong's number 3577. 3577. Let's see.
It means untruth or falsehood. Deceptive thing.
Okay. Untruth, falsehood, deceptive thing. That's 3577. Well, this says Kazav.
Kazav, I'm sorry.
Kazav. It means what you said, deceitfulness, false. I didn't know that leasing meant false or deceitful. That must be Old English.
Yep, it is.
How long will you seek after... what is being false? It is not following the Torah. Yahweh has set apart him that is godly. How does he set apart him that is godly? By delivering him, by answering his prayer, by showing a difference to him than of the world. Yahweh will hear when I call unto him.
Here's something, NIV, it says, how long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame and dishonor my glorious one? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods?
Now, false gods, gods is not in the text. False,
yeah, false
is in the text.
Sure.
But false things, which would include yeah, sure, false gods. Look, verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Let's see what stand in awe is. It's 7264. 7264. Let's see what that is. See what 7264. And it is, yeah, regaz. Stand in awe. Shake, tremble. Yeah, to have reverence for. So, we are to be in reverence of God, of who He is, and sin not. Commune with your own heart. In other words, we're to pour our heart out to Him. Be in awe.
That's a bar. That's just to speak.
Offer the sacrifice of righteousness. In other words, seek to live a godly, holy life while putting your trust in Yahweh. You have any thoughts, questions, comments? Psalm chapter 4. Anyone here in the congregation?
Yeah, it took me straight to Micah 6.
Okay, go ahead. What does the Lord require?
Yeah.
But love...
But if you go back to 6, wherewith shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the high Elohim? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? In other words, what are my requirements here? Is it all about duty? Is it all about service? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?
Now, what he's talking about here is that in and of and by itself.
Right.
As an outward act.
Right.
That's what he's talking about.
Right.
Go ahead.
It's the same group of people that Yeshua in Matthew 7 says, you did all these wonderful things, but depart from me, I never knew you.
Okay, go ahead.
And then he says, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Elohim. That's the key. It's not about the service. It's about the heart. It's not about the outward expression. It's about the inward intention.
Now, if you have the right heart, then the outward will
conform.
Will match with that.
Right.
Will be consistent with... The outward expression will be consistent with the inward heart. But the outward expression without the heart...
Is meaningless before Yahweh.
Is meaningless.
It just works.
You know, going back to verse 1, it's a good key here, too. It says, "Hear me when I call, O Elohim of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." And the word is Zar. It also means a narrow, tight, straits, adversary. And it also, I think the word tribulation, what is it, Zarah? That, I can't remember the actual Hebrew word. But anyway.
Well, Mitzrayim means constraints.
But, the word, what is it, Jeremiah 30, maybe I'll look that up here quick. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Is that Jacob's trouble?
Yes. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "The last for that day is none like it." It's the time of
anyway,
Jacob's trouble.
Yeah, let's. I'm kind of curious to see what the. Yeah, Zarah, and it, which the root word. Yeah, the root word of that. And so we see that he's enlarged by this. And you know, basically what you were saying. When those trials and troubles come, you know, I worked in steel mill, you know, and as you heat up the steel, you know, you get it hot, the impurities rise to the surface. And it's just like us, when we get into some real hot water, you know, the cursing or whatever starts to rise to the surface, you know, and, we find out what's in our heart. I mean, really, we do. And, it's those things where David was saying that these things has enlarged him in the sense that he begins to possibly see, it brings out the character, how much character of Elohim you have in you. Because, you know, as you read back there, that's the purpose of these exceedingly great and precious promises, that we might be partakers of his divine nature. And so the test helps to see, you know, just like the test of the soil, what's in the heart, the same way, you know, these trials and tribulations help us see, you know, whether we're bringing forth the right fruit, the character, the characteristics. Because if we go back, you know, to the generations back into Genesis or Bereshit chapter 5, we talked about the characteristics, and you talked about the Melchizedek line, that, you know, those people that had those types of characteristic, the king and priest, priestly line that actually, ministered that in a corrupt generation, as you brought up, brother. And I think that, you know, we either go through the self-tribulation now and let the word test us now, or we're going to go through a real external tribulation to really show us where we're at, you know, either way. And the word is what will prepare us to go through the winds and the rains and the floods when they come, and our house will stand. But if we don't prepare, it's like them things, two-thirds of that wheat field went down. And only one was actually harvested and actually put into a basket. If I remember the description, but the fall, you know, was there, and it talks about that, you know, in the book. It said that day will, our gathering unto him will not come, except there be a great falling away, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So, it's through these things, as we embrace the word, we're gonna run into trials and tribulations, and if we let the word examine us and see if there's any wicked thing in us. Then we begin to, and if we conform and change, that's what's important. If we conform and change, then that's what's going to get us, prepare us for the things, the future things that are about to happen in these last days, I believe.
Eddie, I'd like to share from Daniel chapter 11 because it's very important to me that folks understand this aspect. Daniel chapter 11, starting with verse 33, and this is after Antimessiah has been seen, and he's about on the world combating with the king of the north and the king of the south. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, like we were just talking about, and perhaps in Zion. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, or to them is insinuated, and to make white to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. So we might be fooling ourselves to a certain degree if we think that because we're coming out of Babylon, we're coming out of false religion, we're still in Babylon because we're still suffering from that false government, that false religion, and that false finance. We're still suffering from the three parts of the wicked harlot. And as the time comes when Antimessiah does away with the harlot and then takes over the world in his effort to control, there will still be those who understand and who teach who will fall. It's not smooth sailing at any point. We're never going to get to that point until after the Antimessiah is put to rest. There is going to be that trying, and the trying is to purge us, just like Peter talking about the gold and smelting it and to get all the dross out. It's going to happen, and there are going to be people that everybody knows today that are going to pass. And they're going to pass in the most horrendous of ways. But it's there to purge us and to try us and to make us that white that we need to be. It's part of the whole thing. And if we focus just on the flesh, if we focus as humans on what causes us pain, as opposed to looking at it from Yahweh's perspective, this is a tent that I'm in. This is a temporary dwelling place that I inhabit right now. There's going to be something better further down the road if I keep my hope where it should be, and I learn to love, and I could even perhaps one day ask Yahweh to forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, much as my Mashiach did, then I will be at the point that I need to be. But I've got a long way to go.
No, I would like to add to that in the fact that if you look at the first century believers, and just like you said, here was Stephen, he reflected the image of Yahweh or Yeshua in the sense that he said, lay not this sin to their charge. And he preached such a pure word that they were gnashing at the teeth. And he was actually refining, but his death resulted in a person that we're indebted to greatly. He wrote all these epistles. So he helped refine Sheol, you know, in the sense that, you know, he that had to eventually begin to crack and open up the door. I believe that what Stephen did. And, you know, there's so much persecution going on during those days. But, yeah, and, you know, it's just like the wheat and the tares, like our brother read earlier. There's people that are going to cling amongst the true people of God with flattery. And you know, they may betray the true people of God, and they may have to give up their life. They may have to give up their life to refine other people and to encourage other people. We don't know that. But you know, the thing of it is, it says, don't fear him who's able to kill the body, but fear him who's able to kill body and soul in hell. And so, it's very, very important that we know these scriptures, because these scriptures are our lifeblood. And, you know, the Holy Spirit will bring into remembrance. I don't know who we was talking to this. Oh, I was talking to the other brother that just left. And we were talking about, you know, if we get into a certain situation, like he was saying, like having a pat answer, you know, Yeshua said, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Spirit of God is going to give you the ability to withstand any
any conversation that the enemy would bring against you, and it was demonstrated exactly by Stephen. We look at Stephen's life. So we don't have to worry about that, because he's going to give us the ability, whether it's to keep our mouths shut and to go like a lamb led to the slaughter, or to actually begin to speak the word, you know, like Stephen did. But there's no given situation. All we can do is just trust in him. But because we are believers doesn't make us exempt from tribulation and trials.
I was just thinking, discussing this earlier, it came to mind just the verse that the word of the Lord is alive and powerful. He's able, sharper than two-edged sword, yep, able to decipher between the thoughts and intents of the heart, and just how important it is staying in the word. And then, like in verse 4, New King James has, meditate within your heart and be still, having those scriptures in your heart, and knowing them, and then being still. That's a big one probably for me and probably other people too, because my mind is like always, it's constantly, it needs something, and it makes it hard to concentrate if I don't like get in my head to focus.
Well, so, being still entails allowing the Word of God to bring peace to your heart and rest to your soul. It's when the world around you troubles you, is when you're not still. When things are going on around you and you see the situation of things going around you through the Word of God, and that will bring peace and rest to you, then you're being still. And you're doing what he read in the verse.
Verse 15, 30 of 15, Isaiah 30, 15.
Okay. Isaiah 4, 4, it says, oh, yeah. Commune with your own heart and upon your bed and be still.
That's Psalm. And in Isaiah 30, 15, it says, in returning and rest shall you be saved, and in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength.
So what's the quietness and the confidence in?
In the Torah, in the Word.
It's in the Word. It's the promises of God. It's in His faithfulness.
Philippians 1:6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me will continue it, complete it, until the day of Yahweh. So that's the confidence. I believe, I have faith that something has started, and he's going to continue it and complete it. That's my confidence.
I think we all can testify that in our lives, he has started something in our lives regarding him and our relationship with him. But yet, probably, for the most part, that it's not completed. It's in process. So that's where that verse comes in that you read, that during the process, we must have confidence that he who started will complete. So look, you gave your testimony on multiple levels here, you know, and one about Nathaniel. So the promise was given, and then you see when he was born, there was challenges. So the word was given that he's a gift from God, but yet we are required to be confident through the process that what he started, mm-hmm. he then sees to the end.
And you know, here's the thing. Even my son today, he's 28. I think Phil said people ask about where he's at today. But even now, he's in the process. I have to trust Yahweh in what he named me, you know, what I had called him, you know, in obedience. His name Nathaniel, and I haven't seen the full process, you know, how come or how or why, you know, and I know that there's no doubt about it that it's the gift of God. And really now I think he's starting to take steps where he's starting to walk, you know, in faith on his own to some degree. You know, God has no grandchildren. He only has children. You know, just because I'm his father, that doesn't mean he has to walk in faith in his own right. And I pray. I say, you know, Father, let him become, you know, what you had me name him. Let him walk in that character. And it's very, very important that, you know, that we let that process work out, you know. And it's a situation that each of us, you know, have to go through these trials. And, you know, and some of our children, sometimes they aren't always going in the same direction that we want them to go into. But nevertheless, we have to be patient. We have to pray. And we have to have that long suffering, because we don't know. You know, Paul, up to that point in time, you know, he was zealous for God, but yet there was a point where he fully went into God's purpose. And that reminds me of a scripture, brother. It says, Paul said, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God, and forgetting those things which are behind, reaching for those things which are before. And it's a process. Oh, he said, not that I've already attained. But he said, you know, I press for that which I've been apprehended for. In other words, the purpose that God's called me for. Everybody has a different purpose in life. And so we have to press toward that calling. And hopefully we can attain that. You know, and Paul did at one point. He said, you know, henceforth there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. But, you know, I finished the course, you know, just like Yeshua said, it is finished. And so there is a point in time that possibly we can lay hold of that, but it's a process. And I know that I haven't attained. I have a long ways to go, but I know that in returning in Teshuvah,
while we're still breathing, we have farther to go.
Yeah, and you know, repentance is the great thing. I think that's what's so great about the festivals. You know, even the unleavened bread, you know, we talked about, you know, not having sin, to look in and make sure that there's no leaven, no sin. And then you go into the fall feast and you begin to do teshuvah, you know, and the 10 awesome days, you know. And we have to be so careful to return to him. You know, it's a returning, and that's what he wants us to do. He wants, even if we're drifted apart, he wants us to return, and that's where we get our confidence in. And here it says, in returning and rest shall you be saved. And man, I'm telling you, that's a great principle, brother, is repentance or shuv or returning. That's what he wants us to do.
I was just, all this reminded me of a song. I don't know if anyone knows it. It goes, it only took a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me.
Yep.
You know, it only took a week, you know, to do all this. And us, it takes a lifetime. It's a process and not an event. You know, it doesn't just things, you know,
a miracle is the speeding up of the process.
You know, it took a whole generation to get Egypt out of before they could go into the promised land. You know, it was a process. And we read earlier today, it says, I think you read in one of the Psalms, Psalm 102, about that when he builds up Zion, that it's for the generation that is to come. And there will be a generation that actually goes in to the land of promises. You know, like Joshua led them into the promised land, but Yeshua leads us into the land of the promises. And we grasp the promises, and then we become partakers of the divine nature. And so when you see Yerushalayim coming down out of heaven, it has the glory of God. She's obtained the glory of God. She's come to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. And that's the real goal, is to come to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, because he's not going to come after a bride that is 9 years old or still in the cradle. He's coming after a bride that's of the same height, stature, and maturity. And so that's why we press on. That was one of the things that I shared with Ed years ago, even just as we were starting to get into the Hebraic movements, is that he is coming after a bride that's mature and that can commune and fellowship with him in the same area. And, you know, it kind of reminds us, I mean, he is complete in himself, but yet, in a sense, you know, the two become one. And as we read, that the both of them together were called Adam.
All right. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Psalm chapter 4. No, it's good. It's very good. Very good. Matthew in chapter 23. And it's the entire chapter. And verse 1, then spake Yeshua to the multitudes, to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. First of all, what does it mean they sit in Moses' seat? What is Moses' seat? It goes back to Deuteronomy in chapter...
Is that Moses' seat over there? Oh,
okay. It goes back to... the Torah, where the people came to Moses and had Torah questions for him. And he would give answers regarding those Torah questions. And so sitting in Moses' seat is a reference to teaching and interpreting the Torah. Now, in verse 3 where it says, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after the works, for they say and do not. So, it says, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe. So, that gives the impression that whatever the Pharisees teach, you're to obey what the Pharisees teach. However, if you look at that verse from the Hebrew Matthew, and there is an excellent book that explains this, and it was written by an Orthodox Jew, Nehemiah Gordon. It's the Greek Jesus versus the Hebrew Yeshua, where he shares regarding here, where in the Hebrew Matthew, the difference is one Hebrew letter and a misunderstanding of the one Hebrew letter, where it says in the Hebrew Matthew, all therefore whatsoever he bids you observe, meaning Moses.
Right.
Whatever Moses or the Torah tells you to do,
do it.
That is what you are to do. Now in verse 4 it says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. So what is the reference to the heavy burdens and grievous? So one that doesn't know Torah would say, well, that's referring to the Torah. No, it's referring to the oral law and the fences that make it so burdensome that you're afraid to breathe, because otherwise you might sin. And it keeps you in sin consciousness because of all the things that you can or cannot do. And so these heavy burdens that Yeshua is referencing is the same as what is mentioned in Acts in chapter 15, where it speaks in verse 10, putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. It's referring to the oral law. And it goes on in Matthew 23. It says, they lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. In order, it's to show, hey, look, I'm following the Torah. Oh. And they love the uttermost room at feasts and chief seats in the synagogues. In other words, you're showing people, oh, look, I'm a religious person. Look how important I am. And therefore, they love to be called, hey, Rabbi, Rabbi. So what Yeshua is going to be addressing here is heart attitude. That's what he's really addressing here. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Messiah, and all you are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. And so these verses have been taken out of context that Yeshua is teaching about the heart and the attitude of being called Rabbi or Father, or desiring that title because it makes you look like you're religiously important or you're religiously holy. But Yeshua is the rabbi of rabbis. And where it says, call no man your father, well, if you take that literally without putting it in context, I'm not allowed to call my earthly father, father. Is that really what Yeshua is teaching? I'm not allowed to call my earthly father, father?
No.
No, I'm allowed to call my earthly father, father. What he's referring to is them desiring to be labeled with religious titles so that they will be seen as superior to the people, so that they have a right to say, you need to do this, this, and that, but they don't do it themselves. That's the context. Go ahead.
You know, I just wonder if the brother's talking about the Hasmonean Empire in the fact that, you know, people were put into positions here earlier, but maybe they had more of a Western mind, these Pharisees and leaders, because if you think about it, Hebrew thought is not so much of a title, but it's actually an action.
Action.
Being a father and being a rabbi.
Right.
And so it's not so much, you know, you can call somebody pastor, but that doesn't make them a pastor. Pastor is one that helps lead people.
Or that doesn't mean that he's a pastor to you.
Yeah, exactly.
Your pastor.
But, and you have to function. You have to, it's more of a function type thing than you know. And so I just kind of wonder about this, you know, the fact that they were more caught up in titles.
Well, here's the key, the context. Verse 11, for he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. That's the context.
Right.
He's talking about the attitude that a true rabbi and a true father will be a leader, will be a servant, will fulfill the office,
yes,
of the meaning of the role rather than being called the name.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, once again, that is the framework of which he's communicating this, because he says, the greatest among you shall be your servant.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead, Bill.
No, that's good.
I got it.
Go ahead.
To me, he's dealing with the heart attitude of the Nicolaitan. At the same time, he's dealing with the laity and how they respond to the Nicolaitan. Nico, control, ruler, winner. Laity is a laity, the average ordinary person. Yahweh says, I hate the Nicolaitans, those who want control and rule over the people. And here he's not only saying that this is absolutely wrong, that people should seek that kind of office. Every office we have in the Word is an office of service. But he's also telling the people, don't fall into the trap of automatically giving up to these people and saying, oh, well, you're venerated, you've got a shingle on the wall, or you got big phylacteries. My goodness, you've got big phylacteries. All that kind of stuff. Don't give in to that silly humanness, that pettiness. We're all brothers. We're all together in this. I think, you know, to me, it's a statement about the Nicolaitan.
Verse 12, whoever shall exalt himself, see, that's the subject, those who are exalting themselves, shall be abased. And he that will humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whoever will swear by the temple is nothing, but whoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever will swear by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whosoever shall swear by the altar swears by it and by all things thereon. So he's saying it's the altar that sanctifies the gift. The gift doesn't sanctify the altar. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him that dwells therein. He that swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and you've omitted the weightier issues of the Torah, judgment, mercy, and faith, which goes back to Malachi chapter 6, right? These ought you have done, that is, pay tithes of mint and rise and cumin. These you ought to have done, but not leave the other undone. Justice, mercy, and faith. So in other words, they were involved with the letter of the Torah,
right.
And ignored the spirit of the Torah. And so, let me try, from my perspective, to give a good application to Hebrew Roots people, because Hebrew Roots people love to try to get to the truth. We want to follow the truth. Well, seeking to follow the truth is good. It has a tremendous amount of merit. One who seeks and wants the truth and to follow the truth has a good heart. The problem is, at the expense of our truth and finding our truth, if we neglect the weightier issues, which is love and fellowship with one another, then your truth becomes untruth. And so, somebody, I'm speaking for me now, okay? I'm speaking for me, which... somebody asked me, about the calendar and the calendar issues. And Monty Judah had me several months back. He wrote a thing on the new moon. Monty said to me, I'd like for you to read this article and tell me what you think. And I read over it and I said, I'm really not interested in commenting, because to me, I'm concerned with the weightier issue. do you desire and are you seeking to follow after the new moon? Are you desiring and seeking to follow after Passover? Are you desiring and seeking to follow and count the Omer? Are you desiring, seeking to follow Sukkot? If you are, if you're doing it with the right heart, with the right motive, right desire, and it happens to be different than somebody else, fine. As long as you're not judgmental towards someone else. And what I mean by judgmental is you separate yourself from, like, I'm better. My knowledge causes me to be puffed up. It is okay to do it differently as long as you still love your brother. And that is, I believe, what Paul was communicating in Colossians in chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect of the holy day of the new moon. Judging you what? Judging you in how you express it. It doesn't mean let no man judge you for let no man judge you so that you not do it. It means let no man judge you in how you are doing it. So, for example, this Passover season, in order to have fellowship with others in the community, we went and participated on a Passover on a night that was different than what our congregation was doing Passover, to show fellowship, to show camaraderie. And then there are some people who are a part of this congregation who are not here for the Midrash today because they are celebrating Passover with others who love Torah. And so we don't condemn them for doing that because they're seeking fellowship. They're seeking the heart. And so they're expressing it today. Well, if they are trying to do it legitimately from what they believe the scriptures are saying, and they have merit for why they're doing it, but if they can keep from being judgmental, then let them do it. Let them have Passover today.
You know, that reminds me, I think I shared this with you years ago. This is even before I was even really knew a whole lot about the Bible. And anyhow, I was talking with this one guy at work, and he said, well, you know, God, it says God helps them that help themselves. And I told him, I said, that's not in the Bible. And you know, the way I put it, you know, it's not in the Bible. The Holy Spirit...
Wait, picture.
It's on, isn't it?
Okay.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit immediately spoke to my heart and said, you know what? What you may have said was right, but in the manner that you did it was wrong. And he put the arrest on me right there. And so many times we can crush the spirit of another person, because how was I to know what he said wasn't meant in a good way and a good purpose? But if you crush that person's spirit, then you're grieving your father, because that may be a way to reach out to him. And I think that's the big problem that they had. And I seen this years ago when I went to Joseph, when I went with Joseph Good over to Israel. I shared this with Ed, I think, about, you know, do you use two sets of pans and all these various different things, and some wash, you know, a certain way. This was over when I was in Israel, and I thought, boy, this is really going to get into
This was among the people that was on the tour group.
This was on the tour group. And I thought, boy, this is going to be a problem down the road. I could see that. And it's something that I really believe, that it comes right back to Mount Sinai, brother, is when the people refused to listen to the voice and they said to Moses, you go up, and they disannulled that Melchizedek king priest because he wanted to be a nation of kings and priests. And he said, everything that you say to us, we'll do. And so
whatever you write down, Moses, we'll listen to. But it was a kind of a letter type of relationship where they didn't have a relationship with Yahweh in the fullest sense. Yeah, there were some that broke through, but for the majority possibly of the people, that didn't happen.
Eddie, I think Paul summed up what you were saying a minute ago with the whole calendar and everything else that we do. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I'm tingling brass and banging cymbal. If we can't, whether someone sees it the same way I do or not, if we can't continue to study and continue to learn and grow and do it amicably, knowing that it's for the good of all, then we've lost sight of what this is all about.
Let me give a real personal and practical example here. Yourself. You do not necessarily keep the holidays and stuff exactly the same as of some others around you. Nevertheless, Mark is has his situation, his challenge. And what are you and your family doing? You are here. You are taking of your own self and your family, and you're here personally helping Mark this weekend. Even though you may not celebrate Passover the same night or Tabernacles the same night or whatever, New Moon the same moment, that nevertheless, he's your brother, and you're here showing him love. And that is what Torah is all about. And that is walking Torah. That is an example where you are seeking truth, trying to follow the truth the best that you understand and know how, legitimately. Have your arguments why what you're doing is truth, which is fine, and have merit in your arguments. And someone else may disagree with you, but nevertheless, that does not keep you from loving your brother, and you are showing it by what you're doing and how you're helping Mark this weekend. And that's what it's all about. That's what following Torah is all about. That's the heart of what Yeshua is trying to communicate. The difference between being religious and following Yahweh according to the heart and being a servant to your fellow man. And that's the essence, the point of the examples that he's given. One being religious and imposing religion on someone else versus being able to follow Yahweh with one with the right heart and doing it with the right, you know, with the right spirit. So we've gone through verse 23. Is there anything else that anyone wants to share here regarding what we've covered so far, verses 1 through 23?
Yeah, I wanted to go back to 13 real quick. When I read this, it makes me think of, well, there's two places in the Word where Yeshua talks about binding and loosing. And you know, we have an entire denomination about binding and loosing HaSatan. And, you know, bind him, loose the good stuff. And that is so fallacious, it's pitiful. Is out of context. But to me, verse 13 shows you exactly what that's all about. Here you have the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven. They bound the kingdom of heaven. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering to go in. They have made oral law that binds not only anyone else who's going to come in, but themselves too. They have reacted, in my way of saying it, they react out of fear rather than out of fellowship. And I don't mean to just point a finger and say, oh bad on Judaism or Jews. Judaism, yes, I do mean to point the finger at that, like I do at any Christian denomination, not at the people. But the religion itself is one that operates out of fear from what I can see and understand of it. And so we won't go by the kitchen on Shabbat, so we don't break anything about, you know, starting a fire, yada, yada. This is one of those examples where they bound things up in such a way that they can't get there, nor can anyone else who follows them.
All right. Verse 24, you blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup. That is literal. That is natural. But within, they are full of extortion and excess. In other words, their heart aren't right, but they're mandating that the outward be done. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. In other words, if your heart is clean, then what you're doing will be clean as well. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto the white sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. You know, that's really what they say, is they say, we follow the Torah and we're doing it faithfully. And, you know, we're not like the people that's written about here in Jeremiah and Isaiah. We're not like them. We've been faithful. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill you up, then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. In other words, you know what happened? Crucified Yeshua. What happened? Look, if you don't believe like we believe, then we're going to persecute you. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel and the blood of Zechariah, son of Beriah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And so basically the general term is, he's coming against the spirit of religion that binds men versus the freedom that comes to worship the Creator when you're following Torah according to love, mercy, justice, servant, and service to our Creator. Thoughts? Questions? Anyone here in the congregation? Anyone in Pal Talk? Okay, last few verses. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered my children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say, you will not see me again till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that phrase, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, is a phrase that is said at a wedding. So you'll not see me again until the wedding. When is the wedding? The uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel. You will not see me again until I gather and unite the 12 tribes of Israel. Until that time, you will be in exile. Your house is left unto you desolate. You will be in exile until you welcome me as the bridegroom, and we have the wedding, the uniting of the two houses of Israel and the Messianic era. So, that is Matthew in chapter 23. Matthew in chapter 23. We have any further thoughts, questions, comments? About what we've covered here in Matthew in chapter 23. Any further things anyone would like to share? Bill? Anything? All right, well, we pray that the Midrash has been a blessing to you. It's helped you in your studies. It's helped you to draw closer to Yeshua so that you can ultimately bear fruit for Him. and his kingdom. And so, until we do it again, Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.